All right, it is good to be here. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and also John chapter 12. John chapter 9, John chapter 12. And Brother Leafley didn't tell you the whole story. When I told him that he hadn't changed much, that was in response to him telling me over the phone that it looked like I had picked up quite a bit of gray hair since he had seen me last. He started it with that comment. Thought I'd make that real clear. Amen. Or as some of our politicians would say, I misspoke. That's a nice way of saying I lied like a dog. John chapter 9, we'll get there in just a moment. I hope you'll keep your Bible handy. I want to say just a few things. First of all, I am considered a long-winded preacher. I thought I'd go ahead and warn you that. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to go too long, but I have to cut myself short here. Because what I tell people is I'm really not a long-winded preacher. They're short-winded listeners. Yeah, they want 15 minutes and then a commercial. And we don't have commercials. And so people are not used to more than that. I like the story about the preacher preaching right in the middle of his sermon. Somebody got up and walked out the door. And it made him mad. The preacher said, "Hey, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to get a haircut." And he said, "Well, why didn't you get it before you came?" He said, "Well, I didn't need it before I came." Now, that's a long-winded preacher. In preparation to, in trying to prepare you to get something this week, I'll tell you one of my favorite stories, and maybe you've heard it, about the young man who's about ready to graduate from college. He's already sent out his invitations. It's only 2 or 3 weeks away. And it dawns on him, I ought to go down to the dean's office, just make sure everything's in order. He goes down there and he said, "Listen, I need to see my transcript. I'm graduating here in a few weeks," and so on and so forth. They show him the transcript, and he's 1 hour short of having enough hours to graduate. And it just, oh, he can't believe it. And he tries every way in the world to get them to understand. He's already sent out invitations, done all this stuff. And they said, "I'm sorry, you're going to have to stay another semester." He stayed an entire semester to get that 1 hour of credit. So he gets the catalog out and thinks, you know, I've got to get 1 hour. What do I take? So he looks for the easiest class on campus, and he takes bird watching class. I think it's called ornithology. There's a fancy word for that. But it's bird watching. And he thinks, "I'll take that class." Well, everybody on campus is taking that class because they wanted an easy hour's credit. And they walk into class the first day. The professor knows what's going on. He's tired of people taking his class just for an easy hour's credit. So he decided to make it the most difficult class on campus. Well, this young man needs that 1 hour, and he goes through that 16-week semester, and it gets more and more difficult. And throughout the entire semester, he's a borderline between a D and an F. And if he fails, he's going to have to stick around another semester just to get his hour's credit. So he's getting angrier as the 16 weeks go by. And finally, it comes down to the final exam, and he's going to have to make a good grade in order to pass the class. And so he walks in there. The professor, again, has tried all semester to make it impossible to pass. And he hands out the final exam. There's about 100 students in there. He says, "Don't look at the paper until everybody has it." They all get the paper. He says, "Now you can turn it over." They turn it over. And there's 15 pairs of bird legs, just their legs, with the statement, "Identify each bird." Oh, this young man looks at that and he's about ready to explode. There's no way anybody can pass this crazy test. What is he trying to do? And he stares at that test for about 5 minutes. He looks around and everybody else is scribbling, trying to come up with answers. And he gets so mad, he just jumps up and says, "Sir, this is ridiculous. Nobody can pass this test." The professor said, "Son, sit down and take the test." He looks at them legs, for bird legs, for about another 10 minutes, and he gets red again and explodes. He stands up and says, "This is not fair. I can't believe you're doing this to us." He said, "Young man, I'm telling you, you better sit down and take that test or I'll throw you out of this class." Man, he sits down. He looks at them bird legs again. About 10 more minutes goes by. He stands up and says, "Professor, this is ridiculous. I refuse to. This is not right. What are you doing?" He said, "Young man, what's your name?" He pulled up his breeches leg and said, "You tell me, smarty." Now, I didn't tell that just so you could laugh. I told you that because you might not be as smart as you think you are. You know what Baptists have done? They've mastered the art of recognizing the truth and doing nothing about it. And some of you are here this morning and you've already made up your mind what you're going to do this week. Now, I'm going to challenge you to let God speak to your heart. You know who probably needs the revival the most? The people who are here the most. honestly, because we get accustomed to just going through the motions. And we have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. And so I want to challenge you this morning to ask God to speak to your heart and see if God will do something for you. Let's stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God this morning, John chapter 9, John chapter 12. And after that, we'll pray. Let me say this. We're going to have an invitation. I think as Baptist preachers, we just assume everybody knows what that means. So I'm going to tell you what it means. It means at the end of this sermon, I'm going to ask the piano player to come and just play something softly on the piano. No singing. And I'm going to encourage you to get in the altar and talk to God about whatever He talked to you about. Don't you ladies love it when you speak to your husbands and they don't speak back? I wonder how God feels. How many times God speaks to our hearts and we don't talk to Him about what's on our mind? But what we'll do is we'll go down there and eat, or we'll run out to the restaurant, and by 3 o'clock we've forgotten what God said. I'm going to challenge you in the invitation. Respond to what God talks to you about. Now the Bible says this in John chapter 9, and then we'll look at two verses in John 12. It says in John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus Christ speaking says, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Please look at John chapter 12, verse 35. John chapter 12, verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed. And the last of this verse is an amazing thing. And he did hide himself from them. Jesus hid from them. He told them, while it's day, and while you've got the light, you better work. The night comes when no man can work. Let's pray. Father, God, please, not because I deserve it, but because of Your great mercy, because of who You are, please bless this service. God, may the Lord Jesus Christ smile upon us. May the Holy Ghost of God work among us. And may You receive the glory. Father, I know I have nothing to offer these folks apart from Thee, but I pray that the Holy Ghost will do through me what I cannot do. And I pray, Father, that You would help Your people, and God, that we'd draw nigh to Thee this day. Please, God, speak from on high. I beg and plead in the name of Jesus, and for Your glory I ask it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. You ever have the electricity go out? Y'all ever have that up here? We do. As a matter of fact, every now and then when the electricity goes out at our house, we enjoy it for a little while. We'll get the lanterns out, you know, the oil lamps, and we'll get candles, and we'll put them all over the house. And boy, the kids say, whoa, this is great. No electricity. Boy, a few hours later, we want electricity, don't we? We're accustomed to electricity. We're so accustomed to flipping a switch and having a light that we really don't appreciate it. Matter of fact, one time we went 13 days without electricity in Middle Tennessee. And I'm going to tell you something. People appreciated the light when the electricity came back on. But we are so used to things in America, we don't appreciate them anymore. There was a time, really it wasn't all that long ago, some of you were living in the 1940s, when only 1 out of 3 farms had electricity. In the 1940s in America, 1 out of 3 had electricity. Now, what was different in those days? I'll tell you what was different. They were very diligent during the daytime. They made use of the sunlight. As a matter of fact, that's where we got the saying, they worked from sun up till sundown. It's, we made hay while the sun shines. That's what they talked about, especially down south, and I'm sure up here as well. But the point is, when there was not electricity, people took advantage of the daytime. They worked hard during the daylight hours. And basically, they got more done. We've got all these time-saving devices and get less done. It is amazing how many things we have to save us time, and we never have the time that we ought to have. As a matter of fact, back in those days when they had no electricity, I might add, they didn't have computers. They didn't have televisions. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have Sega, Nintendo, boomboxes, Xbox, iPods, and all that stuff. They didn't have all that stuff. I'm not saying that stuff is wrong, But something's stealing our time from us. Something is keeping us from getting more accomplished, and especially in the spiritual realm. And so back in those days, you know what people did? They did some weird things. They went to bed at 8 o'clock and got up at 4 o'clock. Yeah. You know why? Because that's the way God made your body. In the Bible, nighttime was 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. That's the Jewish time. That's the 12 hours of night were from 6 to 6. And there were four watches in the night. And it started at 6 p.m. till 9, till 12, till 3, till 6, and so on. And the point is, in America, we used to be that way before industrialization came around and before they, you know, it's 24 hours of daylight now in Las Vegas and around the world because you just flip a switch. They work three shifts in the factories and nobody knows whether it's day or night anymore. And we're working around the clock and our bodies are, we're killing ourselves is what we're doing. And we got people now in their 40s and 50s that look and act like they're 70 and 80. And it's because of a lot of things, but I'm simply saying to you, back in those days, they went to bed at 8 o'clock. You ever stop and ask yourself what you accomplish after 8 or 9 o'clock anyway? I know what you accomplish. You've got to rest for 2 hours before you go to bed. Isn't that what some of you do? My mother used to do it. She died when I was 18, but I'd say, please go to bed, Mama. She'd be laying there with her eyes just like this right here. I'd say, go on to bed. She said, I'm resting. Well, go to bed and rest. But now, if you stop and think about what you accomplish after 8 or 9 o'clock, people stay up and they got to watch the news. They got to watch the weather. They got to watch the sports. I get tickled at people. They say, I'm going to stay up and watch the news, and they'll come to hear me preach and say I'm negative. Honestly. And they'll watch the news. What's more negative than the news? And they say, well, I just won't see the weather. They lie. They don't know what's coming. How many times have they told you wrong? Yeah. And you know what? Then they'll say, Brother Ron, you're too negative. They'll watch the weather and they'll say, 20% chance of rain tomorrow. Why don't they say 80% chance of sunshine? They're negative. And people will stay up and watch that stuff and then go to church and complain because the preacher's too negative. And they don't get anything done after that time. If they just go on to bed and get up early in the morning, they'd probably get a whole lot more done because that's the way God made your body. And I'm not going to go into that because some of you get mad at me. But back in those days, all businesses closed down at 5 o'clock. That's why businesses closed down at 5, because it got dark. People wonder, why is it 9 to 5? Because it got dark. And they didn't have lights on their cars. They didn't have lights on their tractors back in those days. They had to get it all done during the daytime. The homes didn't have electricity. They had no refrigerators. They had no microwaves. Get this, no hair dryers. How did they survive? Curling irons and all that. What in the world did they do? They didn't focus so much on the image. Amen. I won't go there either. That has nothing to do with the message, so I better move on. During the day, they worked. Worked. They worked knowing that night was coming soon and work ended and they went to bed and they appreciated the light. In John chapter 12, Jesus said in verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light. And then the next verse he hides himself. Can I tell y'all something? There's a lot of spiritual applications, but I'm going to tell you something. The lights are going out in America. I'm not a preacher of doom and gloom. I believe if anybody's got a reason to be positive, excited, and hopeful, it's God's people. But in America, the lights are going out. I tell my people, God doesn't have a light switch in America. He's got a dimmer switch. It's getting darker and darker and darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. And things that used to be against the law are now legal. And things that used to go on in Baptist churches, listen, I helped a church write the history of their church, and I helped them do the research. In the 1950s and 60s, liberal churches were kicking people out of their church. For now, what they're doing is accepted in American churches. I'm not my Baptist in particular because that's the ones I know the best. I mean, used to. I've got a church history book of the church I got saved out of and called a preacher out of. And in the 60s and 70s, there's church minutes in there where a brother was caught falsely accusing another brother and was disfellowshipped. A brother was overheard swearing and was disfellowshipped. They churched him. A brother was seen at a dance. Churched him. It's quiet in here. Y'all understand what I'm trying to point out. I understand that that doesn't make it right just because they did it 40 or 50 years ago. I'm just telling you, we're getting darker and darker. Here's what I tell people. Imagine this is God. Imagine this is the church. Imagine this is the world. Here's God. Here's the church. Here's the world. Now, would you agree with me that the world's getting farther and farther from God? The world's getting farther and farther from God. There's no doubt about it. But I'm telling you something. We're just as far from the world as we've ever been. Something else happened in the process. See, we always look at the world as our gauge. Well, we're not that bad. We're not doing what they're doing. We're not like them. Well, listen, we're just as far away from the church as we were, or the world as we were 50 years ago. But in staying that distance from the world, we too are getting farther and farther away from God. And we gauge ourselves by how far from the world we are. It doesn't matter how far from the world we are. It matters how far from God we are. That's really all that matters. And so, the lights are going out, and the simple fact of the matter is, you and I have a very brief window of opportunity to work while it is day. I'm not trying to be depressing here, but I'm telling you, if you're young here today, you have a very brief window of opportunity. Even if you live to be 80 or 90, I'm telling you, just like that, it's all over. And somehow we've got to learn to seize the moment. We've got to learn to redeem the time. Because not only is it getting darker, I'm going to tell you something I believe. You can laugh at it if you want to. I believe it's getting darker faster. I believe the world's picking up steam. I believe it's a snowball effect and things are getting faster and faster and technology is getting faster and all of these advances are taking us farther and farther into humanism. And now man just looks at what man can do instead of what God did. Well, a lot of people never see the sunrise anymore. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. But we spend all of our time looking at things that man has created, that man has accomplished, that man has done. And so we now believe in man. That's where we're at as a society. And time is flying by and it's getting darker and darker. You know the passage. I'm not going to ask you to turn to this one. I will ask you to turn to one or two in just a moment. But the Bible says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Listen to what Solomon said. He said, the day's coming when you won't have pleasure in life, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, that's our legs, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders, that's your teeth, cease because they're few, and they look out at the windows, be darkened. He's talking about old age. And he says, you better remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. It's talking about life and death. And what I'm saying to you is real simple. In the Old Testament, the human life is likened to a candle. That's what the Bible likens your life to. You ever wonder why they put candles on a birthday cake? That's because that's a picture of your life. Each one represents a year, doesn't it? And you know what you do? And your life is gone. So Job says it's like the wind. The Bible says your life is like a vapor that appears for a little time while and then vanisheth away. The Bible says that your life is like a swift ship. It's like an eagle's flight. It's like a shadow. It's like a flower that rises in one day and is cut down. In other words, folks, our life is just like that. You ever figured out 6,000 years of human history? 6,000 years of human history. I did it one time. I got a big old long sheet of paper. I got one of my guys to tie them all together. He's an artist. And I said, I want to draw a span of 70 years. The Bible says you got 70. Anything more than that's a blessing. That's icing on the cake. And so I said, do that. And I did some figuring, and I figured out what 70 years was on the timeline of human history. And right there is about how much time you got. That right there is your life, if you just look at it that way. That's how much life you've got. And I mean, it's like that, it's gone, isn't it? The Bible says you better work while it's day. You've probably heard this poem. It's preached and read at a lot of funerals. It's called The Dash. That's the title of this poem. It says, I know of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on his tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came his date of birth and spoke the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was that little dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time that he spent alive on earth. And now only those who loved him know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left that still can be rearranged. It could just slow down enough, if we could just slow down enough to consider what's true and real and always try to understand the way other people feel. And be less quick to anger and show appreciation more and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before. If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a little while. So when your eulogy is being read, with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash? You imagine that, our lives on a tombstone or that dash between our birth and our death. It's that much. And that's all we have. And so Jesus said, work while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Somebody wrote this poem about the Adam. It said, time, talking about time, of the mad Adam. This is the age of the half-read page and the quick cash and the mad dash and the bright night with the nerves tight, the plane hop and the brief stop, the limp tan in short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain and the heart pain and the cat naps till the spring snaps and the fun's done. That's life. It's over that quick. I mean, boom, and it's over. We must work while it is day. Night is coming. And I may never finish this sermon, by the way. I don't finish most of my sermons anymore. I really don't. I tell people all the time, I used to quit preaching when I got through. Now I preach when you get through. No sense in me preaching when you're through listening. But I want to tell you folks something, especially you husbands and you fathers, because I can address that real well. See, I got married when I was 18, and my wife was 18. I've been married now for almost 32 years. And I've got four children. My youngest one's 15. But as I've grown older, God's really shown me some things. I preach a lot of family revivals. And one of the things that disgusts me is, and I was telling Brother Leslie about this earlier, you know, it's almost a blessing when you have small children when you get older, because then you can appreciate them. When you're young, you're still a kid. At least I was. And I'm going to tell you folks something. I spend a lot of time with my children. My children, I tell preachers this all the time, my family, my church does not come before my family. I tell preachers, you lose your family, you lose everything. Now, granted, there are situations out of our control and we have to keep on keeping on and stay by the stuff and all that stuff, but if a man's unfaithful to his family, he's unfaithful to God. And folks, listen, I just turned 50 not too long ago. And of course, everybody's been giving me a hard time about it. And everybody loves to have fun with you, you know, as you're growing older. But I'm having a lot of weird things happen to me. People say you start falling apart when you turn 40. I tell them that's a lie. I started falling apart when I turned 30. Really? I've got terrible knees, and my back's a mess. My joints, I've had arthritis for 20 years. My joints, that right there hurts me to do that. It's painful. Somebody said getting old is not for sissies. You've got to be tough to get old. Amen? And as I've gotten older, my wife was cutting my hair last year, maybe 2 years ago. I forget when. She's cutting my hair. And all of a sudden, she starts putting something across my ear. I said, what are you doing? She said, I'm cutting your hair. I got hair growing right here. Who ever heard of such? I mean, when you got more hair coming out your nose than you do on top of your head, you're getting old. Man, you got to start clipping them things. That's aggravating. And you lay down in the bed, you know, and you're going to get up the next morning. You remember when you jumped out of the bed? Oh, man. And then all of a sudden you jump and you forgot you're not supposed to do that anymore. And it hurts to land. And you wonder why you're not sleeping like you used to. It's because used to you rolled over and nothing hurt. But now you roll over in the middle of the night and something snaps. You wake up with a crick, or you wake up doing this right here, and you went, well, what in the world is wrong with me? It's old age. It happens to everybody. And you know what? I just started wearing these crazy things about 2 or 3 years ago, and I can't get used to them. I'm on and off and on and off. And I've got 75 pairs because I can't keep up with them. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And I'm telling you, I'm not enjoying this process. And I'm still doing a few things that most people think I shouldn't do. I still play ball with some of the boys in the church. And I get out there and run around. I can still beat most of them in basketball. But what they don't know is the next day, I'm done. I'm telling you, they don't see me show my face for 24 hours. It's painful. But I'm going to tell you the most painful thing of getting old. And it's not losing your eyesight. It's not losing your hearing. You hear about that old guy, met one of his old buddies going down the street. And he said, "How's things going?" He said, "Going great, man. I got me a new hearing aid." He said, "The best one I've ever had. I can hear anything. Man, it's a good one." And the guy said, "What kind is it?" He said, "Oh, it's about 1030. It's not this that is the problem. It's not losing your eyesight. It's not your hair leaving and departing and all that stuff. And it's not the bad knees and it's not all that. I'll tell you, the most painful part of getting old is regret. Regret. And some of you men in here, I'm going to tell you something. The Bible says you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And the number one regret of my life since I've been married is the fact that for those first 7 or 8 years as a husband, I took my wife for granted. I said things to her that wounded her spirit, cut her open. I mean, ripped her heart out. And now, 25 years later, let me tell you something about ladies, men. They remember it. And we say, "Well, it's because they ain't got a forgiving spirit." No, it's because you cut them to the core. And you know something? When you take somebody at 15 or 20 and you take them down there and you rip open their sides and do surgery on her, guess what? 30 years later, there's a scar there. It's not because they're wicked and unforgiving. It's because you're stupid. We are stupid as husbands. And we say things and wonder why it cuts them. And why? "Well, just get over it. Well, don't be so sensitive. Well, don't let stuff like that bother you." They're women. They're supposed to be more sensitive than we are. They're supposed to be hurt easier than we are. They're supposed to be the weaker vessel. I don't think that just means physical. I think it means emotional. Women cry easier than we do. At least they're supposed to. Sometimes we make them hard as we are. You know what's wrong with a lot of men in Baptist churches? They're not sensitive to their wife. And they're not sensitive to their children. And I'm telling you, some of you still got kids at home. You better spend time with them. When my son left to go to college and now he's in medical school, my other son left, I was the best man in my son's wedding. My son come up to me and he said, "Dad, I'm going to get married." And he and I had already spent a year working on him getting married and helping him. And you know what happened? When he got married, he said, "I want you to do the wedding." I said, "I'll be glad to, son." He said, "Yeah, but I want you to be the best man too." I'm telling you, me and my son spent all kinds of time together. We grew up together, really. I was a kid when I got married. I was 18 and stuck on me. You know who my hero was when I was 18? Me. You know who I probably thought more of when I was 18 than anybody else? Me. You know what's wrong with men is we're selfish. Our wives are a lot more giving than we are. And they take care of needs, and they take care of the babies, and they take care of the meals, and they take care of everything. And so we go out and work and come home and prop our feet up, and our wife's in there at 10 o'clock at night, still working hard. But us real men, you know, we don't do some of the things she does. I'm going to tell you, fellas, the biggest regret I've got, and I'm not going to dwell here any longer, but the biggest regret I got is how I failed my wife and met her needs when we first got married. And I'm glad she's a better Christian than I am because she stayed with me. And I'm glad she's a better woman than I was a man. She stayed with me. And she's moved on and we're happy. And we were happy then. But I failed her. I neglected her. I didn't spend time with her. I didn't treat her as Christ treated the church. I didn't love her the way I was supposed to love her. And I ripped her apart with my words. And I wounded her spirit. And I hurt her. And I'm telling you fellas right now, some of you better learn to treat your wife right. And you better learn to spend time with your kids. I better stop. I better just go and say what I need to say. I'm the youngest of 10 children. My mom got married when she was 13. My mom had her first child when she was 14. She had her second child when she was 15. She had her 10th child, me, when she was 30. And she was married to a drunk. An abusive husband. When my dad got drunk, He's one of those guys, some people get drunk and they get silly and soft. He got hard. He hit my mom at times. You could hear him. They'd take me, I was 5 years old one time. They took me in the back room and I could hear her screaming, "No! No, 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 hit me again!" And then one of my brothers would jump in between them and he'd beat my brother. One of my sisters jump in between them, he'd beat my sister. My sister came in from high school one time. All she'd been doing was holding a boy's hand. He looked out the window and saw it and just beat her. My sister, senior in high school. And by the way, let me just say this. I have no respect for a man that puts his hands on a woman like that. Listen, if you have to physically manhandle your wife, you're a wimp. You think it makes you tough to hit a woman? You're a wimp. I say these things very pointed and very harsh on purpose. I have no use for it. And that's the way my dad treated my mom. Well, when I was 8 years old, he died. To make a long story short, I grew up without a daddy. My mom raised 10 children best she could on Social Security and babysitting because she wanted to be home with her children. And she made do. She never bought a new dress. We didn't have all the color televisions and the stuff that came out in the 60s. And she never had a driver's license. Not a day in her life did she ever have a driver's license. Somebody had to take her everywhere we went. And that's why I went to all those different churches. I went to Church of God, Church of Christ, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, and whoever would come and get us and take us to church, that's where we'd go. And so finally, I'm 16 years old, I'm sitting in a Baptist church, and the preacher says, "If you don't get born again, you're going to die and go to hell." And he pointed back to me. I was on the back pew. I'm telling you, his finger was 40 feet long. And he just sort of twinkled my nose a little bit, scared the living daylights out of me. And I went home that night, and I started begging, "God, if you're there, speak to me. God, if you're there, do this. God, if you're there, do that." And for 2 years, I cried myself to sleep every night. Because I didn't know where I was going when I died. I didn't know if I was going to heaven or hell. If you're here this morning and you don't know where you're going when you die, it's nobody's fault but your own. See, my attitude was, I'm confused. Church of God say this. Church of Christ say this. Methodist say this. Baptist say this. Presbyterian. I don't know who to believe. Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Quit worrying about the churches. Trust Jesus Christ. If you're here and you don't know where you're going when you die, let me tell you something. Jesus died on a cross for you. He died because He cares about your soul. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The Bible says in John 1:12 that if thou shalt, it says, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." In Romans 10:9 it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Don't worry about what the preacher says. How about what God says? God says, "Come unto me. Trust Jesus Christ and get saved." Now, I needed to say that, but I want to talk to you that are saved. I went through 2 years of turmoil. And when I turned 18, 5 days later, 6 days later, my mother died. 18 years old, I'm 18, she's 49 when she died. She died of cancer. And I got angry, and I got bitter. And 3 months after being suicidal, I'd get a butcher knife, and I'd get right here, and I'd want to kill myself. But all I could hear was that Baptist preacher saying, "If you don't get born again, you're going to die and go to hell." And he'd point back there at me, and I could see that in my mind's eye. And I'd be afraid, so I'd put the knife down. And I was suicidal for 3 months. I walked up to a brick wall and just hit it just as hard as I could. I did some of the most ridiculous, stupid things because I was bitter, and I was angry, and I hated everybody. You know why? Because you was lost on your way to hell? No. I couldn't remember the last time I told my mother I loved her. That's why I was so miserable. Regret. Some of you young people, when's the last time you just walked up to your mom and dad and told them you appreciate them and love them? Some of you in your 30s and 40s, when's the last time you just went by and visited with mom and dad? I'm telling you, we have a little brief window of opportunity, and we spend hours and hours and hours doing things that just don't matter. They're insignificant. They're a waste of time. Instead of nurturing relationships and spending time with our children and taking them on picnics and hiking trips and camping trips and going down to the creek and fishing with our little boys, and mamas teaching little girls how to make their dresses and how to be a good mama, and daddies teaching their boys how to be a good daddy, and husbands and wives getting stronger and tighter and closer. But I'm going to tell you something. One of these days, you're going to be like a man in my church that said to me Friday, came to my study, almost 55 years old, his 83-year-old dad on his deathbed, and he said, "Brother Ron, all those years, I could have talked to him about what I want to talk to him about now." He said, "I don't even really know for sure that he's saved." He said, Brother Ron, he said, all those years he never came to this church until Mama died. And he said, I never asked him to come to church because I knew he wouldn't. But he said, when she died, I decided to ask him. And the first time I asked him, he came, and he's been coming ever since. He said, Brother Ron, why didn't I ask him 20 years ago? Regret. The hardest part of growing old is the regrets we're going to carry with us. And the Bible says you have a little bit of light, you have some time right now, and you better use it. And you better use it wisely. Because we're going to run out of time. We're going to run out of this brief window of opportunity. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 78 with me, please. Psalm 78. I might just preach the rest of this tonight. Turn to Psalm 78. Do you remember when Absalom died? Do you remember what David said? Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God. You know what's killing David when his son dies? Regret. Regret. It's not just that his son is dead, it's that I failed him as a father. And David failed as a father. You look at David's sons, I'm telling you, the greatest king of Israel failed as a father. It's amazing what he allowed to go on. Fathers, if you're here and you have children at home, make that a priority in your life. One of these days, you're going to wish they'd walk in the house. One of these days, you're going to wish that you could sit down and talk to them. You better do it while you can. Look what the Bible says here in Psalm 78. I'm going to read this rather quickly. Psalm 78, verse 1, Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. Show unto the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers. Watch this, that they should make them known to their children. Why? That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Watch this, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Here it is, the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. God just taught Israel a very valuable lesson. He said, you better tell your children what I did for you so they'll tell their children. And when you teach your children how good I've been to you and how I worked in your life, how I saved you by the blood of the Lamb, and how I ministered to you and through you, and as you tell your children that, they'll have their hope in God. They'll tell their children and they'll have their hope in God. But when you don't sit around the house, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you don't talk about the things of God, then your children never see God at work. And so the day's going to come as this battle intensifies in America. Our children are going to go forth to battle and turn back in the day of battle because they don't know God. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. I want to ask you a question. Do you have family devotions at your house? Do you, men, I'm talking about the fathers and the husbands. Do you open your Bible and read the Bible to your children? Do you know the book of Proverbs was written so that a man could teach his young boys how to be real men? The book of Proverbs is written just for young men, especially. I've been begging my church for 18 years. Read chapter 1 on January 1st. Chapter 2 on January 6th. Read a chapter of Proverbs every day. And in a year, you'll read it 12 times. And by the time your children are 14 or 15, they'll have so much wisdom in them, they won't get sucked into all this mess in this world. And I know fathers and fathers, all kinds of them have come to me, how do I do family devotions? I give them all kinds of ideas, but I said, if you don't do anything else, just read Proverbs every night. Do you have family devotions? You take your wife's hand and pray with her and for her? You see, we think that we're supposed to see God at work down at the church house. No, you're supposed to see God at work at your house. You know why your children should know the Bible and know God? Because fathers are supposed to teach them, not the pastor. You know why a pastor's job is so difficult today? We're trying to teach people that Monday through Saturday, people that never pay attention to God, don't read the Bible, don't pray, don't sit down and have family devotions, and then they come to church and we've got to make up for all that lost time. I'm going to tell you the reason young people in America today are not seeing God at work is we're not allowing it to happen. We're spending 3 and 4 hours in front of the television, the computer, and the internet, and all of those video games and all of that stuff. At my house, we play Monopoly and Scrabble and Yahtzee. We want their brain to work a little bit. My daughters at 12 years old have read more books when they were 12 than I'd read when I was 30. And in my house, we have family devotions on a regular basis. How for years? You know what I'd do? I'd take the story of Joseph, for example, when my boys were 3 and 4 years old. I'll give you a good example. That's 3 or 4 years old. And I'd say, okay, boys, get your Bible. They couldn't even read. I'd say, open it up. And I'd open it up for them. And I said, let me tell you what that says. And I said, here's this boy named Joseph. He's got all these brothers. He's got 11 of them. And they're out somewhere. And Daddy says, go down there and get them. Well, this is Joseph, and he's got a coat of many colors. And he's his daddy's favorite boy. And his brothers are mad at him. They're jealous. So they see him coming. And they say, there comes Joseph. Let's kill him. I say, boys, they're going to kill our own brother. Can you believe that? And their eyes are getting big. No, Daddy. And I said, you reckon they'll kill him, boys? Boys, you reckon they'll really kill him? Oh, no, Daddy, do they? I said, we'll find out tomorrow night. And the next night, Daddy, can we do devotions? And so they come to me and say, Daddy, can we do devotions? I don't want to follow. I said, oh, boys, here he comes. They're going to kill him. Both of them said they're going to kill him. Reuben said they're going to kill him. No, Reuben says, let's not do it. Let's just throw him in a pit. Now they get him and they throw him in a pit and they jerk his clothes off. They jerk his coat off and they throw him down in that pit and it's so deep he can't get out. And they walk off and leave him in that pit and he can't get out, boys. He's going to die in that pit. Daddy, does he die in the pit? Daddy, does he get out of the pit? We'll find out tomorrow night, boys. And then we take him down to Egypt as a slave. And then he gets thrown into prison and all this stuff. And man, for 2 or 3 weeks, I just tell the story of Joseph. And they can't wait till the next night. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to do this stuff. Just got to do it. So that your kids are interested in God. Do you understand the point? So the Bible says here that if you'll teach your children, they'll teach their children. And then when they come to that time of battle in verse 9, even though they're armed and carrying bows, they turn back in the day of battle. We're raising children that are armed. They've got the King James Bible. Amen. They've got the local church. They know people that are saved. But I'm telling you, because their personal walk with God is not nourished, it's not strengthened, the time comes where the spiritual battles heat up and they just go with the world because it's not worth the fight. Why? Because they hadn't seen God at work. They ought to see God at work in the home. Let me ask you a question. How much of God have your children seen in your home? You see, years ago, children grew up in the 1900s, the early 1900s in America. You know what those children saw? They saw some of the greatest revivals that ever took place. They saw beer joints closed down. They saw the meanest sinner in town getting saved in the altar. They saw Christians getting right. They saw altars bathed in tears. At the early part of this, of the 1900s, boys and girls grew up in a nation where God was moving and God was at work. And now they come to church and they hadn't even seen anybody repent in the church house. And they don't see people crying anymore. They don't hear people get up and give a testimony anymore. They don't see God at work. You know, in Acts chapter 19, I was teaching through this one time, and I'll try to make this quick. The Bible says over there, they came and burned their curious arts before all men. Brother Steve, I was preaching all 7, 8 years ago through the book of Acts, and I came to that passage, and God wore me out with it. I got up one Wednesday night teaching through the book of Acts. I said, folks, I wonder how many curious arts we've got in our house. I wonder how many things that Alexander McLaren was a great preacher. He had his son got married, and his son's wife wanted Brother McLaren to come over and see their house. They was all excited, got this new house. And Alexander McLaren went through the house, and when he got through, they said, Dad, what do you think? He said, well, it's okay. And I said, well, Dad, what do you mean it's okay? And he said, well, he said, it's a nice place. But he said, you know, walking through your house, I wouldn't know if you was a Christian or not. I wonder in our homes how many curious arts are keeping God from blessing us like He wants to. I really wonder if there are things in our homes that if we got rid of them, God would feel more welcome. I wonder if there are things in our home that means more to us than God means to us and His will means to us. I wonder if there are things in our home that means more to us than our relationship with our own family. When I preach about all those video games and stuff, people think I'm all against them. Here's what I think. I think they've taken the place of relationships. You got people living in the same house now that don't even know each other. They eat watching television. Daddies don't talk to boys. Mamas don't talk to girls. They're talking to Hollywood. You know why? You know what my mom's last request was, brother? My mom, the last thing they said she asked for, she didn't ask for it, but she said this on her deathbed. She said, "I'd give anything just to have all 10 children around the table one more time." Because when we ate, we sat around the table. And we talked to each other. And yes, we screamed at each other and yelled at each other too. But it was at each other. And if you'd have screamed at my brother like I screamed at my brother, you'd have had me to deal with. Because we were tight. Not with Hollywood. With each other. Not with the NBA and the NFL, but with each other. And we nurtured those relationships because we didn't even know what we were doing. It just seemed like the thing to do. When I was growing up, families ate around the table. They didn't go to McDonald's and Hardee's and Burger King. They ate at home. And they didn't have to hear all that music and all the conversation. And they talked to each other and they knew each other and they loved each other. And families were tight and close. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And if your children don't have some of that, one of these days when the battle gets heated, they're going to turn back. Turn to 2 Chronicles 7 and I'll wrap it up. 2 Chronicles 7. And in 2 Chronicles 7, I'm going to give you that famous passage. I'm skipping an awful lot of this message. Just only so much of this that we can handle anyway. Isn't it sad that now by the time children are 14 and 15, they're no longer pure? Do you know what bothers me? It's not the purity that they lose at 14 and 15, it's the innocence they lose at 7 and 8. Because their minds are corrupted by the pollutions of this world. And we're more interested in this world than we are in them knowing God. We're so afraid we're going to deprive our children of stuff. We're going to deprive them of knowing God if we're not careful. And so the question becomes, what do we do about it? How do we fix this problem? And I know you know this passage, but don't be so quick to think you really understand it. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." I told you Baptists have mastered the art of recognizing the truth and doing nothing about it. 2 Chronicles 7:14 means do something about it. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face," look, "and turn from their wicked ways." In 2 Corinthians 7, this is the last place I'm asking you to turn. 2 Corinthians 7. There's a famous passage on what repentance really means. Did you know that in the Bible God repented more than anybody else? In the Old Testament, God repents more than anybody else. It means to change the mind. It means to make an about face. It means to turn from doing what you're about to do. As a matter of fact, God is about ready to destroy Israel, and Moses begins to pray, and God repents. Now here's what I've been teaching for the last 7 or 8 years in America, in a lot of different churches. If you'd repent, God might. I believe God has the gavel in His hand, and He's about to pronounce judgment on America if He hasn't already. Here's what I've been begging people to consider, churches in America to consider. If in Sodom, God says, "If I can find 10 righteous, I'll spare them." Isn't that what God said? We got a merciful God, haven't we? Can you imagine that? All of Sodom, and you've got Lot and his family already down there. You've already got a handful of those 10, and God says, "If you can just find me 10, I'll spare them." And I've been begging American churches to consider this. What if God is about ready to destroy America? What if He's about ready to turn the terrorists loose? What if He's about ready to sever our relationship with Israel and destroy this country? And He can do it just like that. All those tsunamis, all those hurricanes, all those earthquakes everywhere else could be in Cambridge, Ohio. It could be in Carthage, Tennessee. And I believe God's about fed up with America. But it's not Washington that has to change to get America right. It's not Hollywood. It's the church. The greatest sign of the times is not Hollywood. It's not sodomy. It's not homosexuality. It's not abortion. The sign of the times is a pathetic, apathetic, lethargic, numb church that doesn't weep over sin anymore, that doesn't rejoice over the right things anymore. We get more excited about a slam dunk than we do a soul getting saved. And so I've been begging churches to consider this possibility. What if God's looking down right now and says, "If I can just find 10 churches that mean business, I'll spare him a few more years. But I don't care to tell y'all what I'm begging God to do. I'm begging him to spare America until the rapture. See, I know based on Revelation, America's going under. It's just a question of when. And I'm begging him to let us keep sending missionaries. Let us keep trying to make a difference until the rapture. So the question is, when God looks down at the churches today, does he see what he needs to see in order to spare America? And the Bible describes repentance here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'll look at it, and I'll be through, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Bible says in verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." That means when you repent right, you don't have to, you won't regret it. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now I want you to see verse 11. This is the right kind of repentance. It says, "For behold, this selfsame thing." Watch this. "That you sorrowed after a godly sort." This is the right kind of sorrow. "What carefulness it wrought in you." In other words, you started working hard at trying to make it right. It says, "Yea, what clearing of yourselves." You went to extremes to make it right. "What indignation." You were disgusted. You hated the sin. "What fear." You had fear because you'd messed up and broken fellowship with God. "Yea, what vehement desire." A deep burning desire to fix it. "Yea, what zeal." In other words, a fervent excitement to go forward. "And yea, what revenge." What kind of revenge? Revenge on the wrong. In other words, you're mad at what you did and now you want to make it right. And so, you see David over there in Psalm 51. David's praying, "Oh God, my sin is ever before me, oh God. Oh God, wash me with hyssop. Oh God, cleanse me from my iniquity. Oh God, oh God." And he says, "Oh God," about 5 or 6 times because of his sin with Bathsheba. Then you listen to the Baptist pray. "Thank you, Father, for being so good to us. Thank you for many blessings. Thank you, God, for all that you've done in our lives. Thank you for just letting us serve you in Jesus' name. And Father, please forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen." There's no repentance. It's just, "Forgive me of all my sins." I tell people, it's not how much praying's in your heart that matters. It's how much heart is in your praying. A lot of our words are vain repetition. And God's looking for repentance. I hear the Baptist brethren arguing over repentance, Brother Stephen. "Well, I believe a lost man's got to repent." I believe a saved man needs to repent. I believe we're so adamant about what a lost man has to do, we've forgotten what a saved man needs to do. You know why we don't have the power of God in our churches? You know why people don't weep over sin? You know why we're not really spending time with our children, nurturing them and admonishing the Lord and bringing them up so they'll fear God? Is we've gotten so used to stale, carnal mediocrity when it comes to Christian living. And all I'm going to say to you as we close this service, we're going to have an invitation. As a matter of fact, let me ask you to stand. Young lady, if you'll come, just pick out something. Here's what I'm going to ask you. This is the first day of this meeting. Is there something in your life right now that God wants you to deal with? And would you just quietly, seriously, fervently get in this altar and talk to God about it? Let's bow for prayer. Father, Lord, I think this thing took a different direction.